If you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, and I know it's getting up here a little bit late, but don't worry, the game's not till 4:30. And it's a game no one really cares about anyway. So I've even heard that God's not watching this year. So John 20, we have been going through the Gospel of John. We're at the resurrection, and I made a point last Sunday. We're here the second half of John's resurrection account. And I made that point last Sunday that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is fundamentally crucial to Christianity and the true gospel. This is why the scriptures tell us over and over again how fundamental the resurrection of Christ is. Romans 10:9. A gospel message says that if you confess your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Resurrection is necessary, the belief of it, for salvation. That's why the Apostle Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith, he says, it's worthless. You are still in your sins. You're still in your sins, he says. And he's telling us there is no salvation without the resurrection. And so we made that point fundamentally clear last week. Secondly, I made a point that the bodily resurrection is not only important to those who believe in Christianity, it's not only important for us believers, but it's really important to all people. And Paul's message in Acts 17 made that clear to us. And we looked at that last week and part of it there in Acts 17:30, where Paul says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And why should all people repent? Look at verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he, that's God, will judge the world in righteousness through a man, that's Jesus, whom he has appointed. And what's the proof? What proof do we have that this man, Jesus, will even be able to judge us all? Well, Paul goes on, he's saying, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, the proof is he rose from the dead, that Christ rose from the dead. Jesus will be the judge of every human soul someday, every human being someday, every human will stand before the living God, man, Jesus. None of our excuses will work in that court. We will be guilty unless we believe and have trusted in the sacrifice and the resurrection of Christ. And this is why it is that Jesus of Christianity preaches boldly the resurrection of Christ, right? And this is why the world goes after to silence that Jesus, the Jesus that resurrected, the Jesus who is Lord, as Romans says, the Jesus who is God. The world doesn't go after the Jesus of Hinduism. Understand that. Or the Jesus of Buddhism or Islam or Mormonism. The world doesn't go after that Jesus. It goes after the Jesus of Christianity because of his claim that he resurrected. Because when he claims that he was resurrected, when he has preached that he is resurrected, that means you must acknowledge him as Lord. You see, you must acknowledge him as God, very God. And thirdly, last week we answered the question, then how did God intend the world to come to believe in the resurrection, right? How did he intend people to believe in that resurrection? And the answer we saw last week is by human witness, right? These human witnesses who saw Jesus raised has spread their testimony throughout the world. Wherever their testimony is read, the Gospels, the Word of God, right? Wherever it is preached, the resurrection has been preached. And that's the way that God designed for all people to know. That's what he's done. And so we've been looking into John's window, John's eyewitness account of the resurrection. That's what we did last week, and we began to look at it. And John gives us his evidences that he wants us to see about the resurrection. The first one he gave us was the empty tomb, right? You have Peter and John and the two Marys that get there and they see the empty tomb. His second evidence to the resurrection we saw last week is that the wrappings, the burial wrappings of Jesus are present. Peter and John see these, the burial wrappings laying there as though Jesus simply walked out of them. This is proof that of a bodily resurrection. And the third evidence is the appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene. We looked at that last week. She's not anyone particularly special. She, in fact, rather ordinary. But because of her love for Christ, because of her commitment for Christ, she put herself in a place, in a position to be extraordinarily blessed, to be the first person to see the risen Christ, actually. And it seems that after Peter and John and all the other women, right, who saw the empty tomb had left, she hung around there weeping. And remember, Jesus appears to her. First, she sees two angels in that tomb, and then she sees Jesus, but thinks maybe he is the gardener. Remember that? And she asks him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus simply calls her by name, and she recognizes him, and she quickly embraces him. Remember that last week? And Jesus then gives her a message to go tell the disciples, which is basically a message that says, "I've risen from the grave just as I told you I would." And so we left off last week where she goes to the disciples, gives them the message, but you remember, they don't believe her, right? They don't believe her at all. And so John then gives us the next eyewitness. That's where we're going to start here this morning. In John chapter 20, verse 19. We have the eyewitness account to the disciples minus Thomas. Thomas is not there. Look at verse 19 with me. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So it's still resurrection day. It's still the first day of the week. It's Sunday for us, but they named their days by numbers. The disciples are locked away in someone's house, and the words there, "doors were shut," are actually Greek words that can actually even mean barred or lock. But John tells us that the doors are shut because he wants us to understand something, right? He wants to communicate to us the supernatural nature of which Jesus appeared to them, right? And so they're in this room, and they're, for fear of the Jews, they got the door shut. So they're probably barricaded, right? And they're probably thinking, well, if they went after Jesus, right? What, who's to say, why not them? Right. Next. Right. Why not his followers next? And Jesus just appears in their midst. And the question becomes, how does he do that? And some have suggested, well, there's been many just crazy suggestions. Some suggested he found an open window and crawled through the window. Some suggest that he met a janitor who had a secret key and he let him in. Someone else said, the truth of the matter is that he got into the room before they got there and locked the door, and then he popped out after they were in there, right? All ridiculous efforts to discredit the resurrection. The answer is really the same way he walked out of his burial clothes and then left them lying there, right? Now, I don't think this is much like, and you might have heard, he walked through the door, through the wall, you know. I don't think this is like walking through walls. He could have if he wanted to, but John simply says, Jesus came and stood in their midst. And he will say it again that way. And Luke says it that way. And Matthew says it that way, right? And in other words, he wasn't there and then he was there. That's simply it. Christ was able to do this because he had a new body, a resurrected body, a body that no longer was limited to time or space, right? In other words, Christ with his new resurrected body was able and is still able to appear when and where he wants to appear, okay? This account of Jesus revealing himself to the disciples is very important to us, very important to us. It gives us a biblical doctrine concerning really, not only the resurrection of Jesus, but our resurrection often, right? First, it tells us that Jesus' resurrected body is a spiritual resurrection, right? We've seen that, right? Everything points to it. It's a spiritual resurrection. In other words, and this is what spiritual resurrection means. Understand this. It means it's transformed, that he's not limited to our time and space as we know it. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is describing for us our resurrected body. And he makes a point. He tells us it will be like Jesus, that we will be like him, right? And it describes it this way. In verse 43, it says it was raised in power and glory. In verse 44, it tells us it is spiritual, right? And then it explains what that means. And in verse 50, he says it's imperishable. In verse 53, it's immortal. In verse 54 and 55, it won't die. That's what it means. It is a transformed body. It is a spiritual body. It cannot die. It is immortal. It is imperishable. It has been raised in power and glory. That is the spiritual aspect of Christ's resurrected body. And ours to come. And ours to come. But that's not where it ends, right? Don't take this to mean Jesus was resurrected as a spirit. Jesus is not a spirit. And he actually wants them to understand that he's not. And that's why he says the things that he says, right? His body, his resurrected body is spiritual. And yet it is at the same time physical as the same body. He is not a spirit. He's not a, he's not a hallucination of the disciples. This is an actual physical body resurrection. And when Jesus appears to him, what does he first say? He says, "Peace be with you." And it's not simply a greeting, but it's a warranted greeting, right? Because he's there and then he's not there. And you see in the language that he knows he might think that there might be seeing a ghost or a spirit or something, right? What's he supposed to say? Boo? Something I would have done, but not Jesus, right? Now, this would have been shocking, even a bit frightening for the disciples, right? He's not there and then he's there. And this is why Jesus says and does the very next things. Look there, verse 20. "And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side," right? And now, I want us to look at Luke's account of this appearance. And we're going to have to do this today to fill in what John hadn't said here and what Luke has and what Luke didn't say that John did, right? We're going to put these together. Luke goes into a little more detail of this section. In Luke 24, you can follow along with me. In Luke 24, this is Luke's account. "While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So here they are, and all of a sudden Jesus stands in their midst. "But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them." Right? And Luke goes on to tell us, and we'll see this in a little bit, that Jesus then shares with them basically that, "I told you I was going to do this," right? And then he shows them that he's the fulfillment of scriptures, and they believe then that he's resurrected, right? And then just like John says, they rejoiced. They rejoiced, right? The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Luke tells us that. The point is this: the resurrected Jesus is not only spiritual, right? He is physical. He is physical. He is physical. What do we know like that? Nothing. Right? We don't conceive anything like that. The resurrected, transformed body of Christ is like nothing we ever could think of. Right? Look at verse 39. My hands and my feet, that is, I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit, he says, and this is Luke, does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. I love what Riley notes here. He says, after a great victory, the scars of a conqueror are marks of honor, and it is no shame to Jesus Christ to bear those wounds, to identify him as Jesus Christ, right? No shame at all. Can a spirit eat? No. Well, give me some fish, right? I'll eat it, right? He looked like Jesus. He felt like Jesus. He spoke like Jesus. And yet his resurrected body was completely transformed, wasn't it? So it's spiritual. It's raised in power and glory. It's not bound by the space or time. It is imperishable. It's immortal. It is never to die. So they recognize Jesus and they believe in his resurrection. So Jesus speaks to them. Back to John's account. Look at this with me in verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, here's John's account. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. All right. So what do we have here? There's a lot of different ideas of what Jesus meant in this section. I want to put this together with Luke, right? Luke tells us that right after Jesus ate fish and they see that it's Jesus, that Jesus spoke to them. Look back with me with Luke's account here. We didn't look at this, but in verse 44, right after he says, here, touch my wounds, and he eats this fish, and then they see that he's the resurrected Jesus. Here's what Jesus then talks to them about that John doesn't tell us about. He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Okay, so here he is. He's like saying, look, I've been telling you this. This is what I've been teaching you. This is what I've been showing you in the law of Moses and the prophets, right? That the Messiah that is to come, right? That he must suffer and rise again on the third day. And this is what's happened, right? He's opening their eyes to the truths of the scripture. And then he says this also, and that repentance, verse 47 of Luke 24, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem, right? Who's going to proclaim it? Who's going to proclaim it? This is so important. Look what he tells them there in verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. You're going to be the ones that proclaim it. You are. And what are those things? Well, the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah, right? That Jesus is all these fulfillment. You're going to proclaim that. What else are you going to proclaim? That there's a repentance for forgiveness of sins, right? You're going to proclaim the gospel. Believe in Christ. Repent of your sins or die in your sins. That's what you're going to do, right? And then Luke records, verse 39, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. When's that? What's that talking about? Well, we know it's talking about Pentecost, right? When the Spirit of God comes upon them and they go and they proclaim this gospel. In verse 50 says, and he led them out as far as Bethany and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now, let's put this together with John. I think you will see this. John has been giving us an account of the resurrection. But it's far from like complete, right? On purpose, it has been. John is hitting the high points as he sees them, as the Holy Spirit has seen to lead him, right? But it's far from complete. Matter of fact, none of the Gospels give us the complete life of Christ, right? And John reminds us, no, none of them could. It would take all the books of the world and more to do that, right? So when we read John here, he says this in verse 22, okay? And when he had said this, okay, this is after he appears to them and says, look, I'm not a ghost, basically, right? Look at my scars, look at my hands, touch my scars, touch my side, and they believe. And then in John, he says, and when he had said this, well, John left out all what? All that teaching, didn't he? All that teaching that we just saw in Luke. You have that comma there, and when he had said this, right? And at that comma, you could put all of Luke's teaching there that Jesus had taught them, all right? That Luke records, and Matthew records it as well. John's just saying when Jesus got done speaking to them, look, he blessed them. And Luke tells us in verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. Luke gives us a little more instruction of how he blessed them, or, you know, where he took them to. He walked with them, right? And this is John's, what we have here, recording of the blessing. And look, what is a blessing, right? If you were to pray a blessing over someone, you would pray to over them God's will for their life, God's work in their life, right? Right? God's blessing in their life, right? Well, this is God praying his will that's going to happen in their life. That's what he's doing here. This is what is going to happen with you guys. And so John records this. He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been raised. Jesus lifts his arms over the disciples, it says, and he breathes on them. That can reflect a few things, right? I believe it's nothing more than an expression that Jesus blessed them with the promise of a blessing. Many times in scripture, the idea of breathing over someone is like praying over them, to come. But I think he also is maybe even, you know, given the expression of the blessing to come of the Holy Spirit upon them, right? Some believe this is a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. And if that's true, well, then it's sure weak, isn't it? Because the next time Jesus appears to them, they're frightened still, right? They're afraid again. When Pentecost comes, where are they found? They're found locked up in a room, frightened, powerless, joyless, right? Doesn't sound like any fruit of the Holy Spirit that I know of, right? It might also be that the breath is Jesus giving them a symbol of his blessing to them of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is often seen as a breath of God. We see that in Genesis, right? We see that in creation, in Genesis with Adam, as it says there, he breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. We know that when the Father sent Christ into the world and began his ministry, the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism and launched him into his ministry. And so Jesus later, he actually said, when you reject me, you reject what? You reject the Holy Spirit, right? You reject me, you reject the Holy Spirit. And so here Jesus is telling his disciples, right? He says, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you into the world. This is my blessing. I am sending you into the world. And the first thing I'm going to do is send the Holy Spirit. He's been telling them, I have to go so the Holy Spirit can come. And this is his blessing to them, right? And we know this is what happens, right? As the Father empowered Jesus with the Holy Spirit, Jesus is proclaiming a blessing yet to be fulfilled. I will empower you with the Holy Spirit. And then John records this word, okay? He says this, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, this is really not as confusing as scholars have made this up to be. First, this is not imparting some high popely or priestly office given them to ability to forgive people's sins, all right? Only God can forgive sins. We know this in Scripture. We know this to be true. Only God forgives sins, and only God forgives them through the belief in the gospel of Christ, in the Messiah, right? But if you put this together with Luke's account, look at this, right? Jesus has been just telling them, right? He explained to them, I'm the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Messiah. And you are witnesses to this, right? And I'm commissioning you to tell the message that not only contains my life and death and resurrection, right? But what goes along with that? The message includes that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. You're commissioned to spread this message, disciples. This is your commission. Repentance and forgiveness of sins only through believing that Jesus is this Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of the promised Messiah. And if men believe this message, right? If men believe this testimony, right? Then their sins are forgiven. But if men don't believe, then their sins have been retained. That's simply what he's telling them. And that's what John's account of the blessing is. See? If they don't believe your message, right? If you say you must repent and believe Christ as Lord, and they don't believe, they've not been forgiven. And if they do believe your testimony, and they do believe your message, they have been forgiven. Right? It's not hard to understand. Really, think about this. If you share the gospel with someone and they're offended and they're not wanting to believe it, what do they usually say? They don't usually look at you and say, I am mad at God. Oh no, right? They get mad at you. You can't tell me I'm dead in my sins, right? Who are you to tell me I need to repent, right? They put it on the messenger. They put it on the messengers. And the disciples, Jesus says, you're the eyewitnesses and you're the messengers of God's gospel. And your message will set free or it will condemn. And that's what it's done for over 2,000 years, hasn't it? The message of the gospels has been through the window of the eyewitnesses of the disciples. That's what it's been. For over 2,000 years, God has protected it. He has made sure it has stood time, hasn't he? That is exactly what has happened, right? And by the way, that's how the world saw it also, isn't it? That's how they saw it. That's why they all died martyrs. They all died for that message. They all died for that eyewitness account. Now, Thomas is not with them, and I want you to see this testimony. It won't take that long. We'll just walk through it. Look at it with me. In verse 24, John 20. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, actually means twin, so he's a twin of some kind, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands, the imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So Thomas doesn't believe them, and thus his name is changed for eternity, right? To Doubting Thomas. Well, I mean, that's what the Christian church would make you believe. Look what it says here. After 8 days, verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them and Jesus came. The doors haven't been shut. Huh? John, I want you to make sure you understand the doors are still shut and, right? And Jesus comes and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. He appears the same way he did before. They're in a room, the doors are shut and he appears before them with the same greeting, right? But he has a different purpose here and a purpose is Thomas. Look, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Now, Jesus breaks every teaching instruction I ever got in college. Really. He does. Never single out one of your pupils. Check. Right? Never embarrass them in front of the others. Check. Right? Never use them for an illustration. Check, check. Still. Right? But people, this is out of love, right? And this is out of compassion. Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And then he says, look, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. I can picture Jesus taking Thomas's hand and placing, you know, his finger in his hands and in his sides, can't you? Why does Jesus do this? To embarrass him? To make him an object lesson? No, he wants him to believe. Huh? He wants him to believe. And don't we often pray, God, do whatever it takes in this person's life or this person's life to bring them to the Lord. Do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. And that's what Jesus is doing here for Thomas. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered, look at his answer. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. I love what Thomas said. He didn't say, I believe, right? He didn't say, I believe. Instead, he professed his belief. He professed it. When you believe that Jesus rose from the grave, that he conquered death, if you believe, then the result of that belief is the profession that he is your Lord. And that he is your God. You see? That's what that belief professes. That is the result of that belief. You don't make Jesus Lord, you accept and profess him as Lord. You grow in the knowledge of it. You grow in the knowledge of what that means and looks like in your life. But you don't grow into accepting it. You don't grow into believing that truth. Belief in this truth is an active part of the faith of salvation. Now, I love what Jesus says here. I love what he speaks here. And he speaks really to us. He speaks to you and me here. Look what he says. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. That encompasses all of us. All of us. All of those who will come to believe in the gospel, all of those who come to believe in the eyewitness testimony of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, right? That encompasses all of them for eternity. And you have it here. You have it here. We've looked at it. John's eyewitness, the empty tomb, the burial wrappings laying inside as though Jesus walked out of them. The appearance to Mary Magdalene. The appearance to the disciples minus Thomas and the appearance to the disciples, especially Thomas, right? Especially Thomas. The apostle Peter says this to us in 1 Peter 1. I want to end with that. Worship team, you can come up here this morning. Look what Peter says here. Starting in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Caused us means it encompasses everything that he did to call you to him. Understand that. Everything that he did. We call it a testimony. We get up and we give our story as God was causing it. He was calling you to be born again to a living hope. Look, through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. What does that sound like? A resurrected body, huh? That's what it sounds like. An inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, right? In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That's just life, right? Everyone has trials. We all have a story. Look at verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here it is. Here's our testimony. This is why I came to 1 Peter here. This is our testimony. And though you have not seen him, right? Not like John or Luke or Thomas or Mary or any of the Marys, right? Though you have not seen him, you love him. But you love him like they do. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, result, you greatly rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. To us, the name of Jesus is worth rejoicing with joy. Right? Why? Because God called us to him to see in the face of Jesus a resurrected Savior. That's why. Inexpressible and full of glory. We praise his name. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you, Lord, for the testimony of John and Matthew and Luke and Mary. Thank you, God, for keeping those as a window for us, Lord, that brings hope, a steadfast hope to our life, and a joy that is inexpressible to the rest of the world, to our life. God, my prayer is that's the message upon our lips as we go out daily, Lord. As we go out daily, Christ is risen from the dead. And this is important for you to know. Let that be our message. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.